to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to leave your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Morning, everyone. It's really good to see so many familiar faces back again. Hope the children are enjoying Children's Church. If we've not met, my name's Ben, part of the team here, privileged to be opening God's Word for us today. Haven't spoken yet today, sorry, let me clear my throat and start again. Are you puzzled by this reading? Verse 20 tells us, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet liked to listen to him. Well, I hope you like listening to me today, but I hope you're not greatly puzzled at the end of it. I'm tremendously grateful to a colleague of mine in my last church, Ben, another Ben, which always caused confusion having two ministers called Ben, but he helped me greatly in thinking through the structure of why Mark has put this story where he has. But obviously we need God's help so that we don't end up puzzled today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can study your word again here today. We pray that you would speak to us through it. As we study this passage, help us to see Jesus more clearly and help us to be amazed at all that he has done for us. Help us not to be puzzled today by what we hear, but know how to respond to the name of Jesus. For we ask in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, we've got three different sections in quick succession today. We've got Jesus and his ministry back in his hometown. Then we've got the disciples being sent out on their ministry. And then this awful and gruesome story of the beheading of John the Baptist. When Sam was picking songs this week, he emailed me to say, Ben, I don't know any beheading songs. Where on earth are you going with this one? There we go. If you've been following us through Mark's gospel, by now you're getting familiar with this. This is a standard sort of passage, isn't it? Of a sandwich of one story and amongst others. We'll get onto that in a bit. But also just seeing again the picture that Mark is building up for us. Wherever Jesus goes, he's preaching and healing and delivering. And as I said a few weeks ago, I call that his kingdom PhD, preaching, healing, delivering. That's what we're seeing, the pattern of what he's doing. And Mark's building a picture for us. And today, they're amazed because actually Jesus doesn't do any miracles. That's what it says. He isn't able to do any miracles because of the lack of faith of those who are there. Last week we saw the faith of the woman who was bleeding. She reached out and touched Jesus' cloak and she was healed. Last week we saw the faith of Jairus, who, when his daughter was ill, went to Jesus in faith and she was healed, even though she went on to die. He was able to raise her to life again. But in Jesus' hometown, the lack of faith meant that he wasn't able to do miracles there. We've already seen that Jesus is powerful. He's powerful over disaster, like the storm in the boat. He's powerful over disease. He's powerful over the demonic. He's powerful over death, as we saw last week. But not in his hometown. Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. He wasn't able to do any miracles there. I love verse 5. He wasn't able to do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and they were healed. I'd love to have had a phone call with Mark that day. Hi Mark, how was church today? Yeah, it was all right, you know. Anything happened? No, not really. A bit boring, really. Oh yeah, any miracles? No. I mean, a few people were healed, you know, but nothing else. I guess that shows us just how common it was for these miracles to be happening, that wherever Jesus went, people were being saved, people were being healed, people were being delivered. It was so common that it was just sort of par for the course. And when only a few people were healed compared to the hundreds that you might have normally expected, that was noteworthy. Mark wrote it down for us. He's almost disappointed, isn't he? So that's part one of the story. Jesus carries on his PhD, but due to the lack of faith, he's not able to do everything he'd intended to. Part two is Jesus sending the disciples out. And can you hear what he sends them out to do? Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil, and they were healed. Can you see whose ministry this is? It's not their ministry, is it? This is Jesus' PhD carrying on. They're going out to preach for repentance, to heal those who are sick, and give an authority to drive out demons in Jesus' name. He equips them for this ministry. He gives them authority over the evil spirits, but they are to rely wholly on Jesus. I think that's those instructions about not worrying about money or what clothes to take or those sorts of things, because what they want is a deep reliance on Jesus for everything. And they're told, scarily, that some people will reject them. They won't receive that ministry there. And they are to just simply dust off their sandals and carry on. Mark is the master of theological sandwiches. We saw it last week, didn't we? Where you get Jairus coming to Jesus saying, "My daughter's sick." And then he goes and heals Jairus' daughter, who's subsequently died but is raised new life. But in the middle, you get the sandwich of that woman who's been suffering for so many years. It's like a sandwich. And we see a sandwich again today, although it's a little bit more subtle. Firstly, Jesus sends out the 12. But in verse 30, right at the end of today's reading, well, actually, next week's reading, the first verse of next week's reading, it says this: "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught." So that's the sandwich. They're sent out, and then in verse 30, they report back about all that happened. And in the middle, we get this really gruesome story with gory details about John the Baptist being beheaded. And it's a good question to think, why did Mark structure it that way? Why did Mark put this story that was out of chronological order? I mean, he confesses it's out of order, doesn't he? He says, you know, this has already happened. This is out of chronological order. But why does he put that between the bread of them being sent out and the bread of them returning and reporting back? I think what Mark is trying to do here is help us make a connection that when we're on mission with Jesus, we can expect persecution. We can expect people to be against him. We can even expect to be killed. This is a reality that we've lost in Western society, Christianity today. Although I fear it's not a reality we have lost for long. I think the words in the early church that would have gone together quite nicely that today we probably wouldn't put together are words like mission and martyrdom. Words like discipleship and death. These are heavy things, aren't they? But I think in the early church they would have gone on. Now you might be thinking, Ben, this is a bit full on. My goodness, we've only just come back to church today and the kids are in kids groups, it's a sunny day, and I've decided to sit in this building and you're going on about martyrdom and death and a beheading. But friends, this is what is in the Bible, and it's what is the reality for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. You know, today 200 million Christians face persecution because of the same faith that we have. Perhaps not in Stanford, but around the world, it is a bleak picture. Canon Andrew White, the so-called vicar of Baghdad, trained at Ridley Hall, which is where I trained. And he came back once to give a lecture to us from Baghdad, where he reported that for the first time in 2,000 years, the church in Nineveh wasn't going to be meeting because the Islamic State had driven them out. Hard words to hear. He told a story of a group of young Christians, and as you hear this, think about some of our youngsters in Pathfinders who are meeting today. They were all under 15, and they were told to convert on pain of death to Islam, and they refused. They said, "No, we love Yeshua." That's the word they use for the Lord Jesus. "We've always loved Yeshua. We've always followed Yeshua. Yeshua has always been there for us." And they said, "No, you've got to say the words of conversion." They said, "No, we can't." And they beheaded them. How do you deal with that? It's not a film. It's not in the history books. This was a couple of years ago. 200 million of our friends, our brothers and sisters. And so I think what Mark is doing here is deliberately sandwiching an awful and grotesque story of a beheading between a mission of God sending people out to preach and them reporting back, because that's what they expect. I think there are four things that this gory passage teaches. The first is that discipleship involves speaking to others about Jesus. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And verse 14, Jesus' name had become well known. Herod knew the name of Jesus. Why? Because people had been speaking. St. Francis of Assisi famously was quoted to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. And that's good, isn't it? Because it helps us to know that we've got to walk the walk if we're going to talk the talk. But actually, it's unhelpful because it gives us an excuse never to mention the word of Jesus. Here, I have a challenge for you today. What would it look like for you this week to mention the name of Jesus to someone else? Not to say, I was at church on Sunday, because that's difficult, right? I get that that's difficult, particularly those of you who are working in quite hostile workplaces where actually people don't want to hear that stuff. But it's a whole nother thing to say, I went to church on Sunday because I love the Lord Jesus. I mean, that crosses a pain line, doesn't it? Now, you might be sat there going, Ben, you are in cloud cuckoo land if you think I'm going to go and do that this week. And perhaps I am. But there is something about discipleship that includes speaking the name of Jesus. Secondly, discipleship encounters rejection. People will reject us because of our faith. That doesn't mean we go around deliberately looking to upset people. It doesn't mean that we look for rejection, but I think it happens. Just have a think for a second of a friend or family member, a close friend or family member that doesn't know Jesus. And then also picture a stranger, total stranger in the queue in Tesco. Who would you prefer to tell about Jesus this week? The absolute stranger or a family member or friend that doesn't know Jesus? I'm going to take a vote. Be honest. Who would prefer to tell the absolute stranger about Jesus? That's me, definitely me. Who would prefer to tell the friend or family member? Well, I admire you people. For me, there's too much at stake sometimes. I think I don't want to lose my friend. I don't want to lose my family member. I don't want to be marginalized by them. So instead, I think I just won't go there. Whereas a stranger, well, I have nothing to lose. I'll tell you about Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm a vicar. I'll tell you about Jesus. Friends, we need to get good at telling people who we love about Jesus, because we want to see them in eternity with him and with us. There was a survey done that found that 68% of people in our nation knew a Christian and liked them. That's a good news, isn't it? And of them, 20% were willing to find out more about him. That's 8.6 million people, the population of Scotland and Wales put together, who want to know more about Jesus. Great. It also means that there's 80% who don't. We may well face rejection. Rejection is difficult. We know that. But for those 8.6 million, are we not willing to risk it? The church could double overnight in the whole of the UK. Thirdly, Jesus knew what rejection was, didn't he? He'd gone to his hometown, to his own people, to his own friends and family, and they'd rejected him. And because Jesus is willing to do it, I this week am willing to try with one of my friends to talk to him about Jesus. I'll risk the rejection, but I will try. Will you come with me? Thirdly, discipleship includes calling people to repentance. This is really hard. This whole passage is really hard, but this is particularly hard. Do you see, John the Baptist went and said it's not lawful that Herod has done what he's done. What was it that Herod had done? Well, this is where we move into soap opera territory. Herod had gone to his brother's wife and married her. She was also his niece, so it's all quite mixed up. But we need to say that is stealing, that is adultery, that is coveting, and that is wrong. It wasn't against the Roman laws. It wasn't against the king's laws. After all, he could change the law. He was King Herod. But it was against God's law. And in society today, people will say, well, this, that, or the other isn't against the law of the land. It's not against the law of the company. But we need to say, no, but it's against God's law. And that's the measure by which we do legal things, not by the law of the land. Getting drunk, looking at pornography, one-night stands, all within the law of the land, but not within God's law. And we need to hold each other to a higher standard on these things. And notice that John the Baptist doesn't go to Herod and say, well, you know, you'll have your view and I'll have mine, and, you know, yours will be more secular and mine's more religious, but we'll agree to disagree. He said, no, the law applies to you. Friends, I don't really mind how you voted at the last general election, but you cannot say of our government, your laws don't apply to me because I voted Labour. It doesn't work like that. The law applies regardless of whether you sign up for it or not. And our job as disciples is to call people to repentance. Lastly, difficult discipleship involves being willing to die. That's what John found. Bonhoeffer said, he was a World War II theologian who opposed Hitler, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Difficult stuff. We don't look for it. But around the world, our brothers and sisters, they expect it. And do you see the parallels here between John and Jesus' death? You know, they have an unfair trial. They're mocked. They're sentenced by a man playing to the crowds. He's buried by his disciples. He's killed without his disciples with him. John is pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus throughout his life. He's pointing to Jesus in his ministry. He's pointing to Jesus in his death. And we too are called to point to Jesus in our life, in our ministry, and God forbid, but possibly in our death. Now you might be saying, Ben, we're not called to die. And I agree, that isn't the primary calling. Except we are called to die to sin. We are called to die to self. We are called to die to the world. And so if that ends up having to be a physical death, then I think we need to also be prepared for that. When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. And just a couple of chapters later, in Mark 8, we will see Jesus says, to follow me is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me. Let me finish. We are called to enter that kingdom PhD. Discipleship involves speaking about Jesus. Let's be bold and speak the name of Jesus this week. Discipleship encounters people who are rejecting Jesus. Let's not be surprised if people reject us this week, but bear in mind those 8.6 million who want to know more. Discipleship includes calling people to repentance. That's hard in the workplace or the pub when the hot topics of today are brought up on gender equality, on gender issues, I should say, on sexuality issues, on euthanasia, on abortion. But we are called to God's law and to call people back to Christ. And discipleship may involve being willing to die. Die to sin and self, absolutely. But may be willing to die to follow our crucified Lord and point to him through death into eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know these are weighty issues that we've looked at today. We know they're not easy. But we love Jesus. And like those boys in Baghdad, we want to say we're going to love him to the end, whatever that means. Help us to speak about him, even if we're rejected. Equip us for the mission. Send your Holy Spirit to inspire us and empower us into the week ahead. Help us to lead holy lives that we can call others back to Jesus. Help us to speak of him this week and equip us as we go from here to serve you to the end of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.